Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in the pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages of Scripture that we have been looking at. And Father, we thank you for the work that you did on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at them continually today, that you would just make them so real to us. Lord, teach us from them. Conform us to the image of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, and it's a beautiful Lord's Day, even if it is cloudy out. And the Lord has given us this day, and I'm glad that we get to spend it together. I was thinking back there as we were worshiping, as we were singing, as, you know, and I always enjoy that portion of the worship service. And I was just thinking about the grace of God and how much of an act of grace it is toward us that he allows us to worship him. We are not worthy. Even to fall at his feet, we are not worthy. We are worthy in and of ourselves for the fire of heaven to come down and to destroy us all. Yet, by the blood of Christ, we stand before him perfect. Therefore, our imperfect worship is acceptable to him. And I praise him for that. That is grace. Well, I want to take the opportunity here, and it may be in our announcement time, I'm not sure, but just a little bit of good news for you. As you know, we were hoping that Henry and Nene would get to come and visit, but that didn't work out, financial reasons and different things. But at least it didn't work out in the way that we thought. As it turned out, Henry was sponsored to come to the United States to attend some classes over in Memphis, so he's going to be in the area. Little Door International, I think, made some arrangements for his trip to be extended. So Henry is speaking in some Chin churches in Dallas, in the Dallas area right now for several days. And then he's going to come up to Little Rock, and then he's going to be at Redeemer Church. He's going to be there on the 12th speaking, and then he's going to be here on the 19th. Okay, so on the 19th of May, he's going to be here, and that happens to fall on Brown Bag Sunday. So, I mean, what I'm saying is afterwards, we want to be able to get together, and you'll have an opportunity not only to hear him preach, but also to get to sit around and visit with him, and we look forward to that. There may be some more definite plans put in place for afterwards. I don't know if we want to make that a potluck instead or whatever. But just be praying about that, and I hope you'll plan to attend. And to me, that's just a praise, because I really look forward to the day when you guys would get to meet him face to face. Well, I would have you turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47, as well as the other parallel passages. Now, to be honest, this passage for me was kind of a difficult one. I struggled for a while to know what we might really glean from it, to that we might grow by it and know him better. And as I looked at it and read over it several times, along with the parallel passage, I found that there were really several things that we could look at regarding these passages. So instead of looking at it and focusing on any one single thing, I decided just to walk through each of these individual things that we can pick out of these passages, even though they don't neatly fit into an outline like you might normally see. Okay. So I entitled the message, Lessons from the Tomb. And really, that's a misnomer, because it's not all from the tomb. But it's dealing with the time between the death of Christ on the cross. We just now know that he said, it is finished. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're going to be dealing with the time, that point up to just prior to the resurrection. And so there is a period of time there that we're going to be dealing with. So we're going to read, and we're going to have to read all four of the parallel passages. Okay, and I hope that's okay with you. Because Mark's is kind of an abbreviated, it doesn't have all the, I'm not saying they contradict, I'm saying it just doesn't contain everything that the other passages do that deal with this time period. So we're going to be reading each of, out of each of the Gospels. So Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And now in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 66. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen, clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And then in Luke, "And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he sat down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. And it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the day. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." And then in John, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the body would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came forth blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mix of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay. Now you see how the other passages expand on Mark's account. And if we just stayed right there in Mark, there would be some of these things that we wouldn't talk about. So as we go through, there are going to be several things that we're going to look at. And I'm not going to always have you turn back and forth, but we're going to, you know, put the picture together as a whole and try to just talk about some of the things that took place. And I think they are things that are worthy of our attention. Like I said, we'll combine them and try, in some sense, at least to put them in chronological order. The first thing we see has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Now in John, as we just read, it speaks of the fact that as the day was drawing to a close, it was getting close to the beginning of the Sabbath, so the Jews went to Pilate and asked that the legs be broken of those who had been crucified. And the reason for this is it would speed up the death process. And people, you know, they talk about, writers talk about how it doesn't allow them to push up to where they can take a breath and different things like that. So the process of death is much quicker. But they were granted the request. And the others who were crucified with Christ, of course, they were still alive, and their legs were broken. Now, as you think about this whole process, first of all, just how brutal it is. Now, I don't know how they broke them. I assume it's just with a club, you know, baseball bat kind of thing, went up and just broke their legs. And I don't know how badly they were broken, if there were more bleeding that took place, and I mean, just a very brutal thing. But they broke the legs of the other two prisoners, those who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already died. That he had already died. So they did not have a need to break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side. And we don't know exactly in his mind why he did that. Perhaps it was just to make sure he was dead, you know, to affirm the fact that he was dead. Perhaps it was out of frustration, you know, maybe he was just, you know, he didn't get to break his leg. We don't know why. I mean, we do know the ultimate reason why. But we don't know in his heart what the motive was for him to poke him and spear him in his side. And it says, at that time came forth blood and water. So why, even according to our passage, why are these things important? I want you to give me an answer. Why is it important that his legs were not broken? And why is it important that they speared him in his side? Good. That the scripture might be fulfilled. It says in John again, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one bone of his will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, as far as the bones not being broken, what is this referring to in general? Do you remember? The unblemished sacrifice, okay? I was thinking about Exodus chapter 12. If you want to turn there, do that. But this is the introduction of the Passover. And the Passover lamb, you know, and of course we know that it stands for Christ. But it says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 and 46, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And listen, and you shall not break any of its bones." And so also, you know, we see this also mentioned in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, and Psalm 34, 20. These are references to the Passover, which is a picture of Christ as the spotless lamb. And this is important since it is proof to these Jewish people, proof to us that he truly is the Christ. If they had broken his legs, and this may sound trivial to us, but if they had broken his legs, that would show that he was not the Christ. If they had not pierced his side, it would be evidence that this was not really the Christ. So these facts are important. It shows us the fact that there are no broken bones. It shows us that he is truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now the same is true of the fact that he was pierced in his side. And this is found in Zechariah 12:10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So we see the fulfillment of Scripture, just as you said. Very important. If these things had not taken place, it would cast doubt on who Jesus really was. Okay? So this is the first thing that happens after, you know, the last message we heard on his crucifixion, the fact that Christ had died. And we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see God at work orchestrating all of this to prove that he truly is the Christ. And then the second thing that we see the women. In at least three of the passages, they emphasize this group of women that followed after Jesus. Okay, we see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see references to this group of women that followed him from Galilee. And they speak of the fact that they ministered to his needs. And exactly what that is, you know, in the material realm, you know, making sure he had what he needed, whatever it might be. It could be broader than that, but it says that they ministered to him. Now, it is a great testimony as to their faithfulness, devotion, and maybe even we could say bravery. The disciples had departed in the garden. Now, I don't know. You know, we could find out maybe where some of them are right at this moment. But they had departed, but these women were still there. These women were there. And the emphasis in each of these passages is on this group of women. You know, we often speak of heroes of the faith. Here we have some women, I think, are heroes of the faith. They were faithful. They were devoted, they were brave, and they followed him wherever he went, even to the cross. I mean, to be there in that situation. For those disciples who were in the garden when Jesus was arrested, I mean, none of them stayed. I mean, they ran. But here we have a group of women who are a great testimony to faithfulness. Now, there are two that are especially mentioned. We have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Obviously, they're very devoted to Christ, and it's very important that they're there. And we see, and I try not to get into the passage that's ahead of us, but you can't help it some. But we are told that they saw where Jesus was laid, and they sat opposite the tomb as the stone was rolled in place. They were there. They saw him die. And they followed him even to the place where his body was laid. Now that is devotion. And this devotion is going to be rewarded, since they will be the first to see him after his resurrection. Okay. But when I see these women, I just, you just have to imagine what's going on in their minds. The despair, the bitter mourning that is going on. And I almost see it like you might see in a movie of a mother or a husband laying over the coffin of his wife that he had for 50 years, hating to let that casket go as they're putting it in the ground because of the great love that he had for her. And that's almost how I see this Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Said they were sitting there even as he was being put in the tomb and the stone was placed where it needed to be. A great love that they had. But again, soon it will be rewarded. Now I want to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So they were rewarded with seeing the risen Christ, being the first to see the risen Christ. And again, I think it's kind of odd and funny and telling that it says that the soldiers who were there, it says they became like dead men, but the women were there. And conscious, and received the message that was there for them. Okay. The third thing we see is Jesus' body being removed from the cross. As evening came, Jesus had died, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so that the body would not be on the cross during the Sabbath, and that was the tradition that the body had to be brought down. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, we see him mentioned, took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. It says they took courage. It took courage, talking specifically of Joseph of Arimathea. It took courage. And I wonder why. Why do you think it would have taken courage for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ? What do you think? Yeah, siding with the enemy. What else? Anything else? Maybe everything would pretty much fall under that. One writer said it would have been for several reasons. Generally, the custom would have been that a family member would ask for the body of Jesus, that, you know, he wasn't related to Jesus. Also, Jesus, if you remember, had been accused of treason, and to go and ask for his body, which is to say, you are in cohorts with this man, just like John said, or Don said. So there'd be some guilt by association. He also, there is some risk in that he would risk defilement for handling a dead body under the Jewish law. And also for him, it would be a coming out party. Okay? It would be a coming out party as a follower of Christ. Right. Right, yeah. He would be with the rich in his death. But we're going to talk about that in just this coming out here in just a minute. But hey, we've already mentioned it. The reason it was important to get Jesus' body down. I mentioned the one thing, because it was the Sabbath. But why else do you think Joseph may have wanted to get down the body of Christ? Respect. I heard something else. Honor. Yes. One writer states that the Romans would often just throw the bodies just into a common grave, just cast them off. And at times, they would even be just left on the cross. Now, picture this. A dead body in the sun, hanging on the cross, and just let them rot away and be eaten by the bugs and the birds. And just think about people walking by and seeing this and the flesh hanging off and then eventually nothing left there but bones. This, for the Romans, was a final humiliation for the criminal and for his, perhaps even for his family. Because everybody would walk by, would see this tragedy, see this taking place. And of course, again, it was Jewish tradition that the body be taken down. But in light of these things, it could have been the tradition that drove Joseph and Nicodemus. It could have been their love for him. It could have, you know, but it drove away their fear of doing this public act. And of course, in God's providence, it's in preparation for what will take place in just a few days. And something else, you know, and as, you know, I talked about a coming out, I found it interesting that Joseph of Arimathea, he specifically was called a secret follower of Christ. And today, I was talking with this with a couple the other night, and what are we to make of this? These followers, these secret followers of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, it says he was a follower, and he and Nicodemus both were on the council that had taken part in condemning Christ, but they had not gone along with it, but they were secret disciples. You know, and back in John chapter 3, we don't know what's happened since John chapter 3 in the life of Nicodemus, but we know that then he came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he didn't want to be seen. So we have these two men who had been previously secret followers of Christ. Now they're going up and asking for the body of Jesus and taking it down from the cross and taking it for burial. I mean, this is quite a feat. This is quite a happening. You know, but what do we do with the fact that up to this time they had been secret followers of Christ? You know, we like to condemn those. You know, there are no secret followers of Christ. And I don't know what to do with this. I really don't. But maybe we could apply it in light of, first of all, it doesn't say that they were ashamed of him, nor does it say they denied him. It just said that they were secret followers. And I started thinking about missions, and I thought about the church in China and the church in Burma. Is it wrong for there to be a secret church or an underground church in China? I don't think so. You know, I'm not sure that we are called to go out in the middle of the street in a hostile place and jump up and down and say, I'm a Christian, here, shoot me. You know, what is it? You know, I don't know how to apply it exactly. No, we should not be ashamed of him, and no, we should not deny him. But that doesn't mean that we go around necessarily putting ourselves in danger, becoming self-made martyrs. You know, I don't know what to do. Just a thought. Just throw it out there. These were secret followers, and they are not condemned at all in the Scripture. Okay. So, you can tell my mind is on missions. What do you do with that? Yeah, they were not rebuked in any way. So they took the body of Jesus, and it says they got the linen cloth, a linen shroud, and wrapped Jesus in it, and talked about the spices that Nicodemus had, and they placed him in a tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been cut out of the rocks, and the stone was rolled in place. He is buried. Another thought, and I've shared these things with you before, you know, and this really is unrelated, but the burial, I think, is important. And we're going to talk about that and the importance of it in just a little bit. But, you know, I think I've shared it with you. I went to Nepal, you know, several years before I was part of this church. And it's a Hindu country, and they cremate their dead. And when you step off the plane, all you smell is burning flesh and hair. The whole time you're there, that's all you smell. And up to that point, I had thought, you know, cremation is fine. And I'm not saying it's not. These are just some thoughts. All I know is that the biblical example is burial. And I know that the pagans burn their dead. What example do I want to follow? Is cremation a problem for the Lord at the resurrection? No. But just something for you to think about and chew on a little bit. Okay. So he was placed in the tomb. He was buried. The next thing we see in the chronology of this thing is that the guards were placed at the tomb. In Matthew 27, again, I'd like to read, "And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing it, you know, with the wax and the official seal, I'm sure, and setting a guard." What I think is interesting when we look at this guard being placed, that the accusations continued even after his death. They said he was a fraud, this imposter. He told us the lie that he would be raised in 3 days. They remembered how Christ had said this, that he would rise. So they requested that the guard be placed at the tomb. Now, what I find interesting, that even from the grave, they were scared to death of him. Even from the grave, he had made that kind of an impact in the world around him. He struck fear in their hearts. And this caused them to respond to that fear in a way that would later come back to bite them. All it did was accomplish a testimony to the resurrection. It accomplished a testimony to the resurrection. They were there to prove that the disciples didn't come and steal the body away. But the body was gone. The body was gone. Even with the guard there, the body was gone. And then later, we see in Matthew 28, we're going to read 11 through 15. They had to lie to cover it all up. They had to come up with a scheme to try to explain away the resurrection. It says, while they were going, I'm coming into the middle of a passage. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests. This is after the resurrection. And told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So they had to lie. They had to come up with a scheme, a Watergate, to cover up the resurrection of Christ. And when I read this, what I see is just the providence of God all over it. I see God using evil men to accomplish his purposes. And the details all are working out to set the stage for what comes next. Now I want to ask you one more question. Not the same question I asked talking about cremation. Nothing like that. But why was it important that Jesus is buried? What's that? A death, yes. That's number one, I think. The proof that he's dead. You don't bury live people, okay? And he died. It also signifies, I think, that the sacrifice has been made. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. And he was buried. But I think, first of all, it's testimony to the fact that Jesus really died. Believe it or not, there are people out there, probably still today, that say that Jesus did not really die. Now they can't, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Historically, even the secular historians believe that Jesus lived. There was a man named Jesus, and that he was crucified. But the problem they have is with the resurrection, because that is the testimony as to who he is. And one of the ways to deny the resurrection is to deny the death. And there are those that are still saying that Jesus didn't really die. You know, his legs weren't broken. You know, and they say things like that. And there are different theories out there. They say that he was probably just unconscious and woke up later. And then was seen by others. Of course, you know, they are just futile attempts to disprove who Christ really is. The facts are clear and can be testified to that he died. Who are some of the people who you think could testify to the fact that he died? Who? The women? Okay. Right, okay. The soldiers, those who crucified him, those who witnessed, all the people gathered around that witnessed him breathe his last, those who went to break his legs, Joseph and Nicodemus certainly could testify to his death. Okay. So, what I really want to do to you, for you today, is to testify to you that Christ is he died. He died. The death atoned for the sins of his people was accomplished. If you belong to him, your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. We have seen his death and his burial. Now, next week we're going to be looking at the resurrection, this capstone of God's plan of redemption. So, as you think about it this week, we need to be dwelling on these truths, the fact that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. That is the gospel. And that's something we need to live within, that we need to live by, that we need to live for. The gospel is not just for the lost. The gospel is for us. And it's something to be remembered and to be testified to continually as we live out this Christian life on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, make this word powerful in our hearts that it might change us. Lord, we just are amazed that You would die on our behalf. And Father, we are so thankful, and we give Your name praise, and we exalt it, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.